Father, in this passage, as there's the phrase that we get to come to your throne of grace, Lord, two things jump off the page to me, and when I think about that is, first of all, it's a throne, which speaks of a king, which speaks of your sovereignty, which speaks about how we should humbly come before your throne, but it is a throne of grace, which speaks of your benevolence, and that invitation to that we, in fact, even get to come boldly before your throne of grace. And so somewhere in the middle it lies with that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet the gracious Abba, our daddy, who invites us up onto his lap and to be able to get a hug, if you will, to be able to have this beautiful, beautiful relationship as a child with his father. And so we thank you, God, for that, and pray that you would just continue to reveal yourself through this these short passages, short verses right here, speaking to your about yourself as our great high priest. And so speak, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our outline is going to be these three things. There they are. Our great high priest. We're going to look at our sympathetic high priest and an approachable high priest in verse 14, 15, and 16. So it's laid out pretty simply there. So our first one, the great high priest. Since there's only three verses, I'll just read all three. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, we're in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need or in his right time. He's not just a priest. He's not only a high priest, but in fact, he's a great high priest. Now, to take us back kind of on the quick history of the priesthood, first of all, it starts off early on in Genesis that every man is the priest of his family, of his household. We see that with Noah. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Isaac and Jacob. We see it in Job, the first book that was written in Scripture. And so we see these men sacrificing for their children, for their family members. And so every man was, in that sense, a priest. Later on, the first one to be called a priest was Melchizedek. And we'll spend a long time talking about him in Hebrews chapter 7 when we get there. But then a tribe was named by God that would hold the priesthood, and that was the tribe of Levi, specifically one of the families of the Levites, and that was Aaron and his boys. Later on, David distinguished 24 classes or courses of priesthood, and that continued even after the captivity. All priests prefigured the great priest, Jesus, who offered one sacrifice for sins once and for all. And since that time, there is now no human priesthood, none that is necessary. And yet, on the other hand, it's a term that's given to all of us as believers, kind of as the way it started is kind of the way that it ends, that we're all considered. We are a kingdom of priests, the New Testament says. That's kind of a quick history of the priesthood. This priest is different, Jesus, in that he passed through the heavens. That's an allusion to his ascension, speaking of ascension, and it's placed there in the perfect tense, meaning that he passed through the heavens and is still there. He's not still passing. He didn't pass up the heavens and gone to some other place, but what it means is that he's passed through the heavens and he's still there as our great high priest. And so it says there in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession has to do with the believer's testimony of his faith in Christ and his faithfulness to live for Christ and gain the promised blessing. Now, here's not what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean hold fast to your faith, i.e., like you're going to lose it or something like that. That's not what it's talking about. But because your faith here is so sure and it's so faithful and it's so enduring, of course you're going to hold on to it. Now, as a Catholic boy growing up, I held fast to a priest who I was told would be a bridge. That's from the Latin word pontifex. That's what that pontifex means, that he would be a bridge between me and God. And that's, of course, how I grew up, and that I would hold fast to this priest and go talk with him and be able to even share my sins with him, and he would either forgive or remit or retain my sins. But the message here, and what's being brought about this great high priest, is drawing the distinction from all earthly priests to this one heavenly priest. And so it's not an imam, it's not a Catholic priest, it's not a Buddhist priest, it's not even Judas priest. What we have here is a great high priest, and what distinguishes him more than anything else, some of you got that, what distinguishes him, that this priest is in heaven, and he has the ear of the Father, and he's actually going to be able to do anything for you. That is the priest that we go to, who is always available for us. That is the radical distinction. He is a great high priest. That's number one. We'll shoot to our next one. The second one we're going to look at is our sympathetic high priest. And hopefully this will touch your heart and minister to you in such a way that it's not some callous God sitting out on, you know, in a galaxy far, far away, and hopefully one day you'll be able to appease him. No way. With Jesus, we have our sympathetic high priest, who's tempted as we are, which begs the question, we say, really? I mean, really, was he really tempted the way as you and I are on a daily basis? Because again, Jesus was God, you know, that's kind of what the thought is. Now, for centuries, Christians have debated this question. Was it really possible for Christ to sin? If so, could he have fallen from being God? That's the question. If he really couldn't sin, did he really experience real temptations? Do you understand the conundrum that's there? There's a Latin word that's called peccare, and it means to sin. And so people line up on one of two sides in theology: those who believe in the impeccability of Christ, that he wasn't able to sin, and those who argue the side of the peccability of Christ, able to not sin. You could kind of digest those two on what both of those mean. I'll do my best to explain this. But it reminds me of what Martin Luther said, as he once observed. He said, when the angels want a good laugh, they read the commentaries. So that's, you know, man's best way of grabbing these deep theories and trying to figure out, how does this all work out? Here's what we're positive of. Number one, Christ never actually sinned. That's what it's saying in verse 15. Tempted in all the ways, you and I, but yet not sinned. And so that's one that we hold on to there. One thing we know, Christ never actually sinned. The second one is Jesus was tempted, and these were real temptations. We think of the 40 days out in the wilderness and being tempted by the devil himself. And it says here in verse 15 again that he was tempted as we are, real temptations. Now the third one is that God cannot be tempted with evil. James 1, 13 and 14. When tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's by his own evil desires, he's dragged away and enticed. I don't know if you hear the problem or not, but Jesus was tempted. God cannot be tempted. So how did that work with Jesus being God? He can't be tempted, and yet there are texts right here saying that he was tempted. As James says here, God doesn't tempt us, meaning he doesn't try to entice us into sinning. However, he definitely does test us. Big difference. The devil tempts us. The world system tempts us. And as James said, our own desires tempt us to and entice us to sin, and yet Jesus' desires never tempted him. as our desires tempt us, because Jesus had no original sin, no fallen human nature. And so Jesus was like that first Adam in that way. Before his fall, Adam had no original sin, no fallen human nature, and yet Adam experienced real temptations and, of course, fell with that temptation. So a perfect man, no original sin on him, no fallen human nature, and yet had true temptations to the point of that first Adam falling. Being fully human, Jesus then came to temptations with the same moral equipment as Adam, with the ability to sin and the ability not to sin, and of course, Jesus prevailed. I'll put this quote up here by Wayne Grudem. He said, "The moral strength of his divine nature was there as a sort of backstop that would have prevented him from sinning in any case. And therefore, we would say that it was not possible for him to sin. But he did not rely on the strength of his divine nature to make it easier for him to be able to face those temptations." So I like that divine backstop. It's there to protect him from being able to fall. You know, there's no ways on one hand able to fall, and on the other hand, but yet he didn't cheat and use his divine nature to be able to keep him from falling. So we can't say, well, he didn't really face him the way I face him today. And so I'll sum that up so we can ask, in Jesus' human nature, if that could be separated from his divine nature, could he have sinned? We would say, well, yes, he could have. But with his divine nature, could he have sinned? No, because God can't be tempted in that way. So were Jesus' temptations real? Many theologians have pointed out that only those who successfully resist a temptation all the way to the end most fully feels the force of that temptation. We can use the example of weightlifters who successfully lift and hold over their head the heaviest weight. Those that are able to do that feel the force of it more fully than the one who attempts to lift it halfway and then drops it. The one who lifts it all the way up and is able to hold it for the second or whatever it is that they have to before they step away and we watch it bounce on the ground the way they do, he's the only one, the one that gets it completely overhead, goes through it all the way, who's ever able to feel the full force, the full weight of that. So any Christian who has successfully faced a temptation to the end knows that it is far more difficult than giving into it at once. And so it is with Jesus. Every one that he faced to the end and triumphed over it. And so the temptations were real. And in fact, most real, because he took them to the end and never gave in. Does that make sense? We're going to move on to our word sympathize. I guess I went too quick on that one. Which means literally to share the experience of someone. That he is our sympathetic high priest. Now, as we use that word sympathize, he never gave people sympathy in the sense of saying, oh, you poor thing, isn't it awful? Okay, when we talk about Jesus' sympathy, it's not like that. Jesus never encouraged people to wallow in their self-pity. He doesn't encourage those who are feeling sorry for themselves. That's not what it is. But in fact, with this sympathy, and I thought a good definition for this, is a relationship or an affinity between people or things in which whatever affects one correspondingly affects the other. We call this sympathetic resonance, and it's a beautiful term. One thing vibrating makes another thing vibrate. Now, that's a very simple definition of that, but it's the opera singer that hits that high note, and all of a sudden the glass shattered. That's sympathetic resonance that is taking place. Or like the two tuning forks that are behind you. You hit one, and if it's A440, it'll make the other one go off. Now, the guys were nice enough to set this up for me. But if I play A440, you're going to hear it. We have a snare drum set up over here, and there's going to be this resonance. You won't see it. It's through the waves, but hit it. You hear that? Obviously. One more time. All right. And so that's the sympathetic resonance that's taking place there. Okay, Brian, why did you go through all of this? Because this is the coolest thing. When a chord is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, it resonates in His. When we hit that key on that piano and we picture God's heart being like the snare drum, what's affecting us here, He sympathizes with us here. If you and I, if we have apathy, that's pathos, it means no, pathos is feelings. I have no feelings for a situation, I have apathy. When you have sympathy, it's with feelings. And then if you have empathy, it's in feelings. And so He is our sympathetic high priest. And we can even add on to that. He's our empathetic high priest, is that He is with us, experiencing these things with us. He so resonates with what's going on in your life and in my life. He feels each and every one. There is no note of human experience that doesn't play on Christ's exalted human instrument. He took upon Himself a human instrument. We are a human instrument. And so there's this connection between the two. So it doesn't mean that Jesus experienced every individual temptation when He says He's tempted like you and I. It didn't mean that was able to experience every single temptation or hurt or pain or problem on planet Earth. Meaning, Jesus never experienced childbirth. And you ladies are going, well, that's a big one. That's an important one right there. He never experienced old age. And yet He did experience the essential temptations that cover and, in His case, supersede whatever we may experience. Whatever your pain of childbirth, again, we just think of the crucifixion. He understands, He gets that temptation to give up, even in the midst of torture and pain. So I ask you the question, where do you go for sympathy? The most sensitive man who would ever live sympathizes with you. Why would we go anywhere else? Don't go anywhere else except to our sympathetic high priest, who mastered His instrument down here and still has it up there. He will not simplistically and heartlessly quote scriptures at you like some well-meaning friends do sometimes with us, but will empathetically grieve with you. He can't not. And so you can play any key in your life, any minor chord, any dirge, and see if it doesn't resonate with Him. But it does, because He is our sympathetic high priest. Our last one is in verse 16, is an approachable high priest. We'll read 16 over. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly means to come, to draw near. It was used in the Septuagint. The Old Testament was taken from Hebrew into the Greek. And this word was used there for the priestly approach to God in service. So anytime a priest was being used and he was doing his service unto God, he would be able to come boldly. That's a word that was used for that. And it's in its present tense, emphasizing the privilege is always available. Privilege is always available to be able to come to Him. Let me go back here if I can. Sorry. So we have this word. It's a simple word, come. And how many times does the Lord just remind us of that in Scripture to come? And we get to come boldly. Let me see if I can get my little word come coming up here. There we go. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let the little children come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. And so always these invitations throughout Scripture there. I can't get that one to work. Let me go back here. It doesn't matter. I give up. There he is. Now they'll probably click three more times through. Come. There we go. He invites us. He says, come to my banqueting table. He says, come to my throne of grace. He says, come to me with your doubts. Come to me with your fears. Come to me and obtain mega mercy. or grand grace. If you think about it, how opposite this was to those that were they're listening in and the Jews that were listening in, the whole Jewish tradition said exactly the opposite. Next word to come up. Maybe if you can hit that next one for me. There we go, thanks. The whole Jewish tradition was set up on just the opposite, and it was the words, stand back. You go up onto the Temple Mount there, and you walk through the court of the Gentiles, and you go up the steps. You're up on the Temple Mount. The very first entrance, it's the court of women. But to the Gentiles, it's basically saying, you don't go past this mark. You stay back. Then right after that, as all Jews were able to go on, male and female, as they go into the next court, they come up to the bronze gate, and it says to all women, stand back. The men proceed into a very small, crowded courtyard called the court of the Israelites, and they come up and they reach a, kind of a little knee-high wall, and it says to all men, stand back, unless you're priests. The priests can pass on until they reach the sanctuary, the holy place, where a door basically says, stand back unless you've been chosen to go in and burn incense. So if you're a special priest that has been designed to go in and burn incense. And then, of course, there's the very inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. So there's a holy place, but inside of that where the veil had gotten torn, that veil that's there separating out the holy priest, which is that curtain that shouts, shout back. Unless you're the high priest, and only if it's once a year, and under very strict conditions, can you then dare enter. And so basically, as we have Jesus, we have the New Testament, we have our new high priest that's here. Basically, the no trespassing signs have been torn down, and in its place, a neon sign that basically reads, come. That reads, come. I'll get that one. That reads, come. Yes, come. So there's no more fear and trepidation, but instead with confidence and boldness, you and I get to come. Once in a while, I bring up to Kelly or her dad my first date. So go knocking the front door. I didn't know. No one ever used their front door. Everybody used the back door. I don't know. I come to pick Kelly up. I knock on the front door. Her dad answers and invites me in, go in their little tiny den, and after saying hello, puts the paper up, and I have to sit there waiting for Kelly to come. And he never said another word to me again. And so they're all like sitting up straight and everything else, and I still tease him to this day about that. But now when I go over the house, it's not the same. I go in the back door. I can grab something out of the fridge. I know where the glasses are and go get something to drink and go sit down. I go flop down on the couch. It's much different than that first time. And so with that relationship change that takes place, and so I can now enter his house boldly. I'm knocking as I'm walking in saying hello. It's not this official thing where ring the doorbell and stand at the front door and hope that he lets me in anymore. I think he's okay with me now. No, just kidding. So we can go in, flop down the couch, and there's that you're able to do that. And so this invitation to come, we will not be denied. Funny thing happened yesterday. Dan runs up to my office, and he was trying to open up one of our closets, and we've had the whole facilities rekeyed, and he says, you know, I thought my key got into everything, but I can't get in this one closet, and I got to get this saw out of this closet, and let me see yours. And so he's matching it up, and I said, oh, mine will get you in. And so we're joking back and forth, and he looks, and he says, I think they're exactly the same. He's matching them up. And I said, just try it, Dan. So he goes and he comes back and he sheepishly walks into my office. He says, I guess they forgot to accidentally put one more notch in my key. And we laughed about it and everything. So with God, we all have this beautiful access. We all have access. We're never going to be denied access, not even Dan, to be able to come before God's throne. And so we have this, and so we wrap up by saying that Jesus is our last one. There we go. Jesus is the perfect high priest because he is perfectly God and he is perfectly man, because he has known our life and he can give us sympathy and mercy and power, and he brought God to men and he can bring men to God, because that's what he does. Hopefully they didn't all not like my message. Hopefully they were just getting to their battle stations. And I'm going to pray. Let's pray for Mike right now. Father, we count on your mercy for our past mistakes. We count on your love for our present needs. And God, we count on your sovereignty for our future. Lord, thank you that we don't have somebody earthly that we need to go to, some type of priest. But you have laid it out very clear to us that you are unique. And you are our great high priest. You are our sympathetic high priest. You know what we're going through. You get it and you understand. And you've made yourself the approachable high priest. And so, God, I pray that as just through this week, as you would help us to be able to meditate upon these things, Lord, that our relationship with you would just continue to grow, that it would continue to blossom. God, that we would just truly just enjoy this relationship that you have so graciously given to us to be able to come boldly before you. God, for anyone that doesn't have a relationship with you, that are listening in right now, that God, that you would just help them to come to that place, to turn from their sins and to believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid that beautiful price, his own precious blood for them, that they might have forgiveness, that they might have eternal life. And so thank you, God, for this free gift. Thank you for being our high priest. Thank you that you are listening to us anytime that we cry out unto you. God, we love you and we trust you in this. And so may we first run to you before friends and family and anyone else. May we first run to you as our great high priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. How do we do?